right, welcome to hour number two of the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathard. It's the Ask the Pastor Hour. We throw the program wide open to you with your questions and comments at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Say good morning and welcome to Pastor Lane Berglund. He is pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana, where the snow has not arrived yet, but may be on the way. How are you, sir?
Well, good morning, Chuck. I'm fine and kind of bracing for that weather that you've got now to hit us in 12 to 18 hours.
No motorcycling in the snow, I assume.
I understand you can do it if you have training wheels, but I lost my set months ago.
You're the only guy I think that might want to give that a try.
You know, if you wear socks, you don't even notice the cold for the first hour.
Really?
And after that, you don't notice your feet.
Of course, I was going to say, your feet fall off about 30 minutes later.
But yeah, a week ago Sunday I was riding, and, you know, the first, it was about 34 degrees. And yet the streets were dry, and the first 5 minutes, not a problem. The next 5 minutes, your hands were cold, and after that, you can't feel them. It's not a problem again.
You spent some time teaching at seminary, did you not?
Yes, a great privilege to do so, to spend time with the folks that were studying to serve the Lord full-time in church work. Mostly guys, had a few ladies working on a variety of degrees, too, and that always, I thought, added a certain element of class and a different perspective to our time together.
Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne?
Indeed, yeah.
How far is that from Churubusco?
Oh, about 15 miles.
Not too far. It occurred to me after we went through the last half of Matthew 22 here in the first hour with Pastor Kurt Taylor that you, as a former seminary professor, might be able to shed some additional light, given a little bit more time, on the Sadducees and the Pharisees, these characters that pop up from time to time throughout the Gospels. Most of us realize that they're opponents of Jesus. I think many of us assign to them the role of villain in the Gospel accounts. Can you add a third dimension to our understanding of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?
Yeah, thanks very much for giving me the chance to do so. They were two political entities, and remember, religion and politics always kind of go hand in hand.
Political entities.
Yeah, they have their own political goals and agendas, but for them, they wouldn't have made a distinction between church and state like we do in our culture. For them, to be political was to be religious. Very much you perceived God as establishing a kingdom on earth, and he would set both the civil laws as well as the religious laws as well as the criminal laws, and it was kind of all wrapped up into one. Sometimes various groups in Judaism saw the political Messiah separate from the religious Messiah, and some evidence of that is in the Dead Sea Scrolls, where you have a priestly Messiah and a kingly Messiah. But I think most Jews of the day, most Jewish parties, would have thought of Messiah in the singular one Messiah that would have combined both the religious and the political. So they are religious, but they are also very political. And that's maybe the first thing to recognize, because you and I and most of our listeners are probably coming out of a context in which church and state are really separated and clearly delineated, but these guys would have seen a blending of it. And they were just two parties of a variety of political slash religious parties that existed prior to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. There's a very rich a spectrum, as it were, of political and religious positions in Judaism up until that point. There would have been Essenes that left us the Dead Sea Scrolls. There would have been Zealots who were kind of the Marxists of the day, in a sense, I guess you would say. The Sadducees were a group of people who were more or less connected to the temple, and they did not survive the temple's fall. They were people who were, from our perspective, not very religious, because they didn't buy any more of the Old Testament than the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They rejected all the rest of the Hebrew Scriptures. They also did not believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They were pretty much tied to the temple, and they were well known for their rudeness, you know, their way of interacting with other people was sort of a legend of inhospitable uncivility, as it were. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were very widely respected. There were maybe no more than 5,000 or 6,000 in all of Palestine in the first century during this time frame. Most of them, say 5,000 out of 6,000, would have been in Jerusalem and its environs. Ordinarily, Jerusalem was a city of maybe 25,000 population, give or take. And the Pharisees would have occupied a position of political power. They were the majority political party in the Sanhedrin, the 70-member ruling council. If you were going to be a Pharisee and dedicate your life to God's will, God's word, not only to teaching it but also to living it out, about the best place to do that was Jerusalem, because there's a lot of rules and regulations that make it really inconvenient to live anywhere else. So they were purists, I guess, is the way you'd call them. They separated themselves from the common people. Sometimes it's thought that's where the name Pharisee comes from a word that means to separate. They had devoted themselves not only to the 613 laws of Moses and of the Old Testament, but also to the oral tradition that had been handed down to them by teachers beforehand. The Pharisees were pretty much lay people, lay men, who had devoted themselves, therefore, to the daily application of God's word, very faithful in their conduct, at least on the outside, in their conduct of all the regulations God had laid out, plus all of the interpretations on how that played out in detail in their lives.
Why was it that among all the people, the wayward people that Jesus encountered during his public ministry, including the hated Samaritans and the hated Romans and sick, leprous people, just tax collectors, you name it, he seemed to have a merciful word for all of them, but no merciful words for the Pharisees or the scribes or the teachers of the law? For them, sharp words of condemnation. Why is that?
I think largely because of attitude that you will find within the Pharisees' approach, and most political / religious parties had their own teachers and had their own scribes, referring to teachers, people who were schooled in the scripture and in the tradition. The scribes were the folks who were sort of artists as well as educated in a particular tradition. Writing was kind of a difficult art in the first century. You had to secure your own writing material. Usually it was papyrus. It could be animal skins, vellum. You had to make your own ink. You had to make your own pens. You generally drew a line without ink. You just sort of impressed a line across the paper, and then you would hang your letters from that top line. But generally this was done on a board that was laid at angle on your lap. So it was very much an artist's skill, and yet virtually every political party had their own scribes and teachers. The Pharisees brought to the task of employing God's word in their lives an attitude which was prideful, and it was exclusive, and it did a really good job with the detail, but it missed the larger picture. Twice in Matthew's gospel, Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6, "I have desired mercy and not sacrifice, the acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offering," to get his Pharisaical opponents to see that there was a bigger picture here. It's not just rules and details, but there is compassion and caring and love and joy over one sinner that repents. And it was that divide that I think troubled him most in dealing with the Pharisees. And not all Pharisees were of that sort. Nicodemus, for example, was brought by the Holy Spirit to faith eventually, and a number of others as well. But there was a real hard attitude towards anybody that did not at least try hard to keep the law. And as a result, the task that Jesus felt it necessary to do was to bring the law to the Pharisees. So you get kind of like this, you know, you guys think that you're doing really good job keeping the law. Let me point out to you, you've missed the forest for the trees. Let me point out to you, you've done a real good job on tithing. Like, you go out into your garden and you count the number of mustard seeds and cumin seeds to make sure God gets his 10%, not one seed more. and that's all well and good, but you forgot about this whole love your neighbor thing and be compassionate to those who need. And as a result, found himself very much the enemy of the Pharisees.
I think it's in the book of Daniel where we get that picture of the statue with the head of gold, which is increasingly corrupted until you get to the feet, and the feet are clay, going from, I guess, the most precious of all metals to the most worthless of all substances. The deterioration of the faith God gave to Abraham, gave to Noah for that matter, is it reflected in that deterioration that we find in that statue? I know that statue has its own application as it pertains to the book of Daniel. Am I doing violence to the scriptures if I take a look at what God originally gave all the way back in Genesis 3, the promise, the head of gold, so that we arrive at Jesus' day by the time that the promised Messiah comes, and what we have represented by Pharisees and Sadducees are 2 feet of clay?
Let's just say that you're using it in a way that the Old Testament didn't use that image. Not that it's invalid. In fact, it's kind of a neat application, an illustration, if you will. Yeah, the four kingdoms that are represented in Daniel, and there's a variety of ways to reflect that. Daniel 2 has got the statue in it, and of course the same sequence appears in 7 and 8 and so forth. But you take a look at the laws, and this is something that our brothers and sisters in Christ and I myself routinely sort of, I think maybe could use some improvement on. We tend to pick out the laws that we like, and them are the ones we want to enforce, and then the other 613 laws, whatever, we don't particularly want to pay much attention to. We just dust it off, ignore them like they don't matter. I appreciate the fact that the Pharisees were serious about the law, and they were serious about all 613. They missed the bigger issues in their focus on the little stuff. And it's so easy to do. I sometimes think that a lot of us Christians today, we tend to be kind of like the Pharisees in many respects, where, you know, maybe I've got a rule or regulation I think is preeminently important, like don't drink. You know, well, anybody who drinks must be a sinner. Well, gee, that's nice to have, but, you know, Jesus drank alcohol beverage that had been fermented. Mark 2 has an illustration in verses 18 to 22 about fermentation bursting an old wineskin. Of course, carbon dioxide is one byproduct of fermentation, ethyl alcohol the other. And Luke 7, Jesus points out that John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, called him a nutcase, and the Son of Man comes eating and drinking, meaning eating bread and drinking wine, which would have alcohol in it. You call him a glutton and a drunkard. So, you know, if we think, gee, the big rule is all about don't drinking, then all of a sudden Jesus can't join our party at all. And that's the kind of thing the Pharisees did. They would go to ground, like on Sabbath obedience, and they would extend the rule that God gave about not working your ordinary job on the Sabbath to such things as not showing kindness to people on the Sabbath. And in this regard, they missed it. But they were really serious about all of them. We just pick and choose a few. But it's really easy to fall into the same trap, you know, that because you don't keep this rule, which I think is really important, therefore I'm better than you. And that's something that I think you found in the heart of a lot of the Pharisees.
If in Daniel's statue the head of gold is what we otherwise refer to on our program as the theology of the cross, the gospel, the promise, and the feet of clay is a theology of glory, a man-centered kind of theology, is it generally correct, do you think, that if you apply time to the head of gold, beginning with the theology of the cross, that it will, by definition, devolve over time into a theology of glory?
Given the chance, we will inevitably turn gospel into law. You know, I see it all the time in my heart. I find it common in our church body, and I think in most church bodies, it continues to be a challenge.
Can you elaborate on that a little bit, turning gospel into law?
Yeah, well, the gospel is really hard to control. We preach the gospel, and people are saved by grace through faith, but this doesn't give us any leverage over them. We can't control them. We can't tell them what to do very easily. It doesn't allow us the option of running their lives for them. The law can. Likewise, you know, the gospel challenges me to stand without any merit before God. It challenges me to be a beggar. It challenges me to admit that I've got nothing that God would find appealing or interesting and throw myself entirely on his mercy. So it's a real humbling sort of thing, this gospel. And at the same time, we'd like to think that we could improve. We could do a little bit better job, and I hope we can, and there's a lot of truth in that. But, you know, that doesn't change our status as beggars before God. Similarly, with regards to religion, you know, I can remember one particular case where I had not yet been installed as pastor in the first parish I served out of the seminary. Nice couple of about my own age came to me, and they said, we'd like for you to marry us on the Saturday after you're installed, before your first regular service. And it turned out I ended up with a wedding and a funeral both on Saturday and had my first sermon on Sunday. It kind of indicated that this might be more than one day a week job. Anyway, and she was quick to point out that the divorce was biblical because her husband had cheated on her. And I thought, well, that's really interesting. I'm not sure that's good exegesis, you know, our position on biblically authorized divorces, I don't think is well founded in Scripture, and didn't much think then either. But made plans to do the wedding, and we got them hooked up, and it lasted for a while, and that was okay. But you know, it's the kind of thing that if we have the rules and we know what the rules are and our tradition is, then we can make decisions on this stuff rather than simply saying to people, because God has given His Son for us, because God's great love for us, doesn't really make so much difference what happened in the past. We start afresh today in God's grace. Yes, let's celebrate your wedding, but let's make your foundation in your home the cross and not the law of Moses.
All right, building on what you just said there, listening to what first century Pharisees and Sadducees were all about, it's probably one predominant reality here, and that is most Christians can figure out that being a Pharisee and being a Sadducee is probably something that God frowns on. So can I aspire to avoid Phariseeism, Sadduceeism? Can I do better tomorrow in this area than I do today? And if so, what course do I follow?
Yeah, I think it's a marvelous goal to have, although to some extent, it's like any other goal that we have. It's going to be entirely in the Lord's hands. The thing about Phariseeism is that it tends to be insidious. It tends to slip in unnoticed and creep in on us, and the next thing we know, we've got this long list of rules and regulations.
Beware the leaven of the Pharisees.
Yeah, exactly. That's a marvelous point, and just specifically to the same illustration here of how it's kind of slips in quietly. Yeast, a little bit, worked into the dough will eventually, given just a little bit of time, permeate the entire loaf, the leaven thus of the Pharisees. And I think it's good to have an attitude check every once in a while for us Christians. Is there any time when I wake up in the morning or go to bed at night or any time in between where I look at someone else and say or feel or think, I'm better than that person? I can recall one gentleman particular. I'll use his first name, Frank, but I had talked to the Lord somewhat about whether or not he wanted to send more people to our little congregation. At the time, we were in the process of recovering from a division. The previous pastor's call had been rescinded over a number of issues, and he was gone. So was most of the congregation. He had like 40, 50 people here. It was a pretty small and broke-up, beaten-up congregation. So, you know, in the course of the next couple of years, talk to the Lord about people and who would he want to send here. And one day a gentleman comes in with shaved head, tattoos, earrings dangling, and even a couple of other piercings, leather jacket. And I thought to myself, Lord, I didn't mean that kind of people. You know, and I thought immediately upon the heels of that, I thought, why, you Pharisee Berglund, how did you manage to think yourself somehow better than this guy? A recovered alcoholic or a recovering alcoholic, a marvelous gentleman, a real poet with talent, as it turns out to be. After he passed, he had left me a copy of some of his poetry, which I found you know, absolutely honest and speaking of the truth. He talked about one night, so drunk he couldn't quite crawl to, in his poem, crawl to the door. And he was throwing up profusely human blood, and it crossed his mind, I don't want to meet God like this. Lord, don't let me die. And that became... But he was a real blessing for us, for the congregation and for me, and a real brother in Christ. But at that first meeting, you know how they say, don't judge a book by its cover, and I was the Pharisee judging the book by its cover, and felt chagrined over it. But it's so easy to do, and it's so necessary to take a reality check. For whom did Christ die? Who does God want to be part of his family? And it may be people that initially we say, well, I'm better than that. And the answer is, no, we're on the level playing field of the law when it comes to this.
In general, don't dodge this one if you can avoid dodging it. In general, do Pharisees go to hell based on the information we have in the scriptures?
In general, and let me say even in particular, and this is a fairly easy question to answer, anybody who rejects Jesus Christ as their Savior stands condemned under the law, even if they think they did a pretty good job keeping it, and thus...
These guys did the best job keeping it, didn't they?
Oh, yeah. You know, these guys were outstanding in keeping the law. If all we're talking about is the details of the law rather than the spirit of the law, because as Jesus points out in Matthew 22, the spirit of the law is fairly simple. Love your neighbor as yourself. And by love, of course, he means evaluate, put on this level playing field other people with yourself, put their needs and concerns first, think of them first. This is what love means. It's not an emotion. It's an act of the will. And then that had escaped him. You know, the larger picture had simply wasn't there. So in chapter 23, as you get into chapter 23, which I assume you're heading into, you get some pretty serious woe to those who, you know, and yeah, outside of faith in Jesus Christ, there's no salvation, and those Pharisees who did not believe in Jesus as their Savior would have to end up standing condemned under the law. Thankfully, not all Pharisees ended up that way. But many Pharisees, including St. Paul himself, were brought to faith.
On the other side of the break here, I would like to take up a different subject. I have an article here that's written by a man whose name is Craig Playstead. He is identified as a freelance writer and father of three. He has come up with a list, 10 Steps to Being a Better Husband. Now, you have a wife, right, Pastor Bergen?
Oh, yeah. You know, I was going to get another one, but one was really all I could handle. So one's a plenty.
And how long have you been married?
I think 35 years, give or take.
35
or 36, something like that.
You probably know something about at least staying married, being something of a successful husband.
Yeah, I just do what I'm told.
Well, I'm gonna give you Craig Playstead's 10 Steps to Being a Better Husband on the other side of the break. Maybe we'll get some input from our listeners as well. And I'd like your evaluation of what he thinks those 10 steps ought to be, all right? We'll do that on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Lane Berglund is with us here today. Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana, waiting for the snow to arrive that we're now getting. We'll be right back. Here's a very special AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsors on this Tuesday, March 4th, 2008, Lou and Laura Meyer. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in celebration of their 30th wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to Lou and Laura Meyer of Collinsville, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsors, and best wishes from all of us at KFUO for a happy anniversary.
The focal point of Passover is the lavish meal called the Seder. You're invited to Congregation Kaiva Shalom's annual Passover Seder on Sunday, March 16th from 3 to 7 p.m. at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in De Pere on Manchester Road across from West County Mall. Reservations are required. Through the Passover story of deliverance from Egypt, Yeshua, or Jesus, communicates his saving grace. Come and celebrate Yeshua in the Passover.
How does the assassin bug outsmart a termite? The answer next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
The assassin bug uses a combination of camouflage and baiting, which is totally unknown in any other creature. The assassin bug glues bits of termite nest to himself using fluid from special glands in his body. This termite nest material is his camouflage as he performs his work at the nest, but by the time he is done, no part of his body will be showing. Sneaking unnoticed to an opening in the nest, the assassin bug waits for some hapless termite to come by. Having captured his first victim and drained it of body fluids, the assassin bug now takes his victim and waves it near the nest opening. Seeing the corpse, a worker moves forward, and as he does so, the assassin bug slowly draws his bait back, luring the worker further from the protection of the nest. Suddenly, the assassin bug grabs his new victim and discards the old one. Victim number two will become bait for victim number three. In one such operation, researchers watched as one assassin bug continued this for 3 hours, killing 31 termites. The gruesome way in which the assassin bug makes his living demonstrates a great deal of intelligence. The assassin bug is yet another example of the fact that intelligence doesn't have anything to do with evolution. Rather, it is a gift of the Creator to his creatures.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Why upgrade to a new HD radio? Here's what Stan thinks.
Wow, this is amazing. I've never heard KFUO radio like this other than being in the studio.
It's that good?
It sounds excellent. The quality is it's unbelievable.
Is it complicated?
Someone who just came out to my work parking lot and for a couple hundred dollars installed the unit, it looks and works great.
Thanks for the tip.
You're welcome, and I encourage everybody to go out and get an HD radio. It's an amazing difference for the reception at KFUO.
Have you heard a Bible study program that you'd love to share with a friend or maybe one you'd like to hear again? Just go to Worldwide KFUO at KFUO.org. Then click on the Bible study link to the left. We have our daily Bible study program archived just for you. We have just about every book of the Bible, including special Bible study series. So visit KFUO.org today and enjoy our audio archives. And make sure you tell your friends about Worldwide AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study and Ask the Pastor Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Pastor Lane Berglund is with us here today. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I don't know that there's been a more difficult time to sustain a marriage in America than the time that we're in now. It seems like divorce is rampant. Remarriage and re-remarriage seem to be the rule rather than the exception. So it's always good to find a list of 10 steps to being a better husband or a better wife. What's it look like from your perspective, Pastor Berglund, the state of marriage in America?
That, in fact, as you describe, it's difficult. You have a lot of emphasis on selfishness in our culture. You know, what I deserve and what I get out of a relationship and are my needs being met, and then we seem to have sort of a cultural permission granted that as soon as we lose interest in one partner, it's okay to chase after another one. And there's an underappreciation of things like self-sacrifice, discipline, commitment. I don't know when the transition occurred. It was during my lifetime because I can recall back to being a young person, and you know, things like keeping your word and honoring your vows, a certain honor and self-respect seem to pop up a little bit more in conversations than you hear today. And it's been frustrating, you know, to watch not only that, but also the pain caused people when divorce happens. The struggles that they go through leading up to the disaster that maybe describes the lives of people during and after divorce, then the ongoing challenge of trying to figure out how to take care of the kids following divorce, and of course has been pointed out by many others before me, the price paid as a result of divorce is most often paid in dearest coin by the children involved. And, you know, you watch this constant turmoil, this instability, which I would think would be very bad for the culture, the society upon which this is all founded. In other words, you know, if the family is the building block for society and the family is crumbling, then you have to imagine society will be unstable and collapse at some point down the line. Yeah, it's difficult to stay in a long-term marriage, committed to each other and faithful with all that's going on around us.
All right, let's take a look at these steps. The first one, according to Craig Playstead, who says, here are 10 steps that will get you on your way to Husband of the Year. Number one is take an interest in something your wife is really passionate about. This can be especially tough for guys because we generally feel that if someone else has interests that differ from ours, they're morons. It's not an easy task, and being able to show interest in something that matters to someone you love shows growth. And that could be terrifying. Good, but terrifying. Accomplish this, and you'll make her feel better about herself, and you get better insight to what makes her tick. What do you think?
Well, it's unnatural, you know. I think it's probably, and I hate to sound like a sexist in saying so, it's probably been the case that women have had to feign an interest in things their husbands do. But I will say that, you know, disregarding the context of marriage, if you want to get to know someone, it's good to have a common or shared interest, something you can do together. And if I were to tweak his first point, not that I have right to tweak any of his points, but if I were to tweak it, I would say find something you're both genuinely interested in to do together. I'm trying to imagine the things my wife likes to do. If I tried to show an interest in it, she would first of all suspect something, and secondly, she would realize that I was just pretending and I really didn't have that much of an interest in sewing, say, for example. If, on the other hand, we can find something to do together, which in our case happens to be motorcycles, and that's not just her getting on the back of a motorcycle. We bought her a small motorcycle last year, and somewhere past the age of 29 now, she's learning to ride her own motorcycle. Unfortunately, her instructor is an idiot, to wit me, but we're having some fun and doing something together, and we both care about it. So I say if I were to change rule number one, it'd be more like find something you really do have an interest in together and expand it. You do get to know the other person a lot better.
Point number two, put the kids to bed. Once a week, give her the night off. And put the kids to bed by yourself. Let her take a hot bath, read a book, or check gossip on the web and forget about the kids. I'm always amazed at how happy this makes my wife. What do you think?
Yeah, good point. In our relationship, what we've done is try to have a time by ourselves. For me, that's early morning. Before anybody else gets up in the household, usually 4:30, 5 o'clock, I get up. I do my routines in the morning, but it also gives me about half an hour to an hour just by myself. Likewise, my wife is, over the years of our marriage, after the kids have gone to bed, after I've gone to bed, she has an hour or an hour and a half by herself. It's just that quiet, personal time that seems to be a real benefit and blessing to us. And however you achieve it, whether you put the kids to bed once a week or you do like we do, we find it, because I'm kind of an early morning person, she's more of a late night individual, so you build that in, and that way 5, 6, 7 days a week, I've got a little, and she does too, a little time by ourselves. Good idea.
Point number three, learn to apologize. This is the easiest one and the hardest one. A marriage is a marathon, and we all fly off the handle too quickly or let our temper get the best of us sometimes. When you're wrong, it's best to step up and apologize. It's amazing how fast saying, I'm sorry, can diffuse a stupid argument about something you can't even remember.
There's an old joke about that amongst guys. You know, when you were born, you were destined to be a married guy or a single guy, and the doctor who birthed you can tell you which one you are. If when he spanked your bottom, you said, my fault, you know, you're a married guy. Now, that sort of expresses an opinion that a lot of us guys have, that somehow, I don't know what happened, but I'm sure it's my fault. There's truth in what he says. It's a good thing to be honest and to say, I'm sorry. Even if you don't think you are entirely at fault, you know, we own a share of almost every argument, and yet it's hard to say the first time when I apologized to one of my children because I was wrong, and I thought honesty is sometimes expensive. The currency of honesty is pride. You got to be able to set aside pride to be honest. I was wrong. I said I'm wrong. Forgive me. Let's move on. If it's honest and if it's genuine from the heart, it can be very hard to apologize. But I think too that to just use it as a device to overcome someone else's hurt feelings is maybe not the best way. If it's just a mechanism that we're using to get our own way, oh, I'm sorry, that's not going to really accomplish anything. If we are going to apologize, it is best to do so honestly. And even better, if we can remember this before we say something that we're going to have to apologize for, just shut up.
Now,
hard to do, to shut up and sit down, but it's worthwhile.
Just can't seem to figure out how to do that.
It's a good thing to do.
What do you make of this is the easiest one and the hardest one?
I think it's the easiest in theory and the hardest to put into practice if it's a genuine apology. Nobody likes to admit they're wrong.
Number four, thank her for putting up with you. Every once in a while, just thank her for putting up with you. That's all you have to say. Don't launch into a list of your faults or tell stories about coming home 2 days late from that Vegas bachelor party. Just thank her and let her know that you understand that you're not the easiest person in the world to live with.
Absolutely. Yeah, to be, and this is true in any human relationship, to say thank you from time to time, to express our gratitude, and not just to say thanks sometimes, but to show it. And particularly of the most important human relationships, that with your spouse, with your wife. I've observed over the years that I would have to kill me if I lived with me. I couldn't put up with me. How she has, I don't know. I'm grateful, though. Her stubbornness has paid off in great dividends because I've come to appreciate her patience and her stamina, her ability to hang in over the long haul. As you say, marriage is a lot like a marathon, and it doesn't take more than a moment's thought to say thank you, but to back it up with a hug or kiss or just a hand squeeze to let that wife know how much you appreciate her toleration is a good idea.
Number five, clean up after yourself. Take care of that late night snack or morning cereal bowl. Setting them in the sink is one thing, but go that extra mile and actually put them in the dishwasher. After all, no one enjoys scraping bacon dip off a bowl that's been sitting too long or smelling the chili from the night before. A beer bottle on the counter the next morning is even worse. What do you think?
Yeah, it's just common courtesy. If you're a big boy, clean up after yourself. If you're not, learn how. You know, this is as elemental as it gets in living with other people. Most of us guys probably tried to live with another guy or two or three at some point when we left home before we got enough money we could have our own place.
Have you ever seen that condition?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it was called college.
Yeah?
In my life.
Not a pretty sight.
There was six of us in a basement. You know, there wasn't room enough in the college I went to at the dormitory, so they asked for volunteers to live in private houses out there. And to say that not one of us ever picked up one thing over a span of 2 years is pretty close to the truth.
Number six, make time for just the two of you. Take her on a date once a month. Surprise her by arranging childcare, ordering a pizza for the kids, or getting a sitter. She'll be so thrilled at your ability to take care of the details that reservations at the best restaurant in town aren't even necessary. The fact that you love her enough to do this would make a Big Mac taste like cracked crab, it says here.
Yeah, and also, let's be clear on this one. Just because you do it doesn't mean she owes you anything. Us guys, you know, we're always working on quid pro quo, something for something. If we do something nice for you ladies, you know, we expect something in return. Let that not be the case here. Let's just do it straight up because we care, not because we're expecting something back out of it. And that whole spontaneous thing is a good idea.
Here's one that's a little tacky. Number seven is groom yourself. Don't embarrass her when you venture out of the house. Check the ears, nose, neck, and yes, feet for hair or other growths that shouldn't be there. She not only wants you to impress her friends by how you act, but also by how you look.
Yeah, that comb in your pocket's there for a reason. I also am in another. I have a what shall I say, a moonlight job that I do that gets me into the world in a different way. And let me assure you that a lot of us guys could use that soap and water thing maybe a little more often. And then there's the whole business of having our belly sort of stick out from underneath our shirt. Maybe it looks good on a 14-year-old girl. Doesn't really look so good on a 50-year-old guy. In fact, doesn't look good at all. It doesn't take that much more work to look kind of human. And you know, I'm one that needs to practice my own preaching here. But, yeah, comb your hair. In my case, comb the beard. Get the morning egg out of the beard. You know, it's not a lot of work, but a little bit of work pays off because you look a lot nicer and she's not all, you know, grossed out either.
Yeah,
it helps.
You must be a wonderful husband. You pretty much agree with everything here.
I'd still have to kill me if I lived with me. There'd be no doubt about that.
Number 8, get away from the family. Yep, you're getting a free pass. This takes a left turn from the others, but it is essential. Get away from all your responsibilities and go camping or on a golf outing with the guys. You will laugh, relax, and recharge your batteries. All three will make you a much better husband when you return.
Well, that's ladies, under the theory that you have to have a little bit bigger life than any one relationship to be able to step out. And this applies to her, too. She needs her time with her girlfriends. She needs her time with other women. There's a tremendous support in people of your own sex, especially if it works for women.
As a pastor, does it happen very often where there is a troubled relationship and the wife doesn't like the husband hanging out with the buddies, or the husband doesn't like the wife, you know, spending so much time lunching with the girls?
It can develop in that regard. And for the guys, I would say, what are you doing with the other guys that makes it a problem? If what you do with the other guys, you know, is you hit a few TNA joints and get drunk, this is not going to work out real well. This is kind of like common sense 101. To go out and go fishing together, to go hunting together is one thing. To go out and get drunk and come home stupid, this is not going to build a relationship.
Number 9, deal with your side of the family. Help your wife set expectations with your side of the family when it comes to making plans. Don't make her inform your parents that they won't be seeing their grandkids on Christmas this year. Pick up the phone and do it yourself. Dealing with the extended family can be a huge stress throughout the year.
Yeah.
And you don't want the burden to fall entirely on her.
And that works the other way, too, for the parents of adult children. Don't lay on them burdens that you would not like to have laid on you when you were their age. You know, we have grown kids who themselves have kids, and the policy we've approached is, if you have time, come by on Christmas, Thanksgiving, whatever. Let us know ahead of time. We'll make sure you get place set and all that stuff, but if you want to go to the other side of the family, you just take it off, that's cool too. You know, you can't spend your whole life trying to decide which relative you visit first on Christmas Day, second, third, and fourth. It's going to ruin the Christmas and it's going to create stress. I couldn't agree with the guy more. You know, you take care of your people, you tell them how it's going to be, and if you have to negotiate a little bit, maybe you have to get together with her and, well, who gets Christmas, who gets Thanksgiving, but it can be helped a lot by the parents involved, by the extended family, by cutting each other some slack. No, you don't always have to be on Christmas here. You can be somewhere else. That's fine. Come here when you can.
Number 10 is don't lose your dating manners. Remember, she's your wife, not one of your buddies. Don't burp during dinner. You wouldn't have done that while you were dating, and you shouldn't do it now.
Yeah, good luck with that one. You know, that's how come you got married in the first place, so you wouldn't have to keep your dating manners.
Really?
Well, I asked a guy one time about that. He and his girlfriend were getting married after 3 kids in 10 years. I says, how come? He says, I'm tired of holding in my gas. You know,
now that's cutting right to the chase.
It does. You know, it's just a guy thing. But there's wisdom there, you know, that we can behave ourselves. It won't kill us. You know, it's just, again, a little consideration here for someone else. And amongst guys, you know, to go on to a gross each other out contest, it's a lot of fun. Doesn't work that well with strangers, doesn't work that well with women.
Now, one of the reasons I wanted to bring this list onto our Ask the Pastor conversation And I'm curious as to how quiet our listeners are. I would have thought that we'd have had some folks chiming in here. Is there's no mention of Jesus in this. There's no mention of church in this or, you know, relationship with your women's group or anything like that. So does that make this list irrelevant to believing people?
I think it's just a list of 10 common sense points we should have been able to figure out on our own. You know, the foundation for the relationship, and this, my wife and I, I'll share, you know, using self-illustration, have nothing in common. We except for motorcycles. We like motorcycles. Other than that, we don't like the same TV shows. We don't like the same restaurants. We don't like the same movies. We really don't like the same anything. There's nothing we have in common except for our faith in Christ, and that's our foundation. It's the thing that we stand on, the context in which we live together. It's the basis for our forgiveness of each other and ourselves when we mess up. It's been a marvelous, solid basis for our relationship for about four decades now. In that context, you know, in that sort of statement of faith as brother and sister in Christ, there are some common sense things that a guy might have figured out on his own, probably should have, but most of us don't. And this guy's book, his 10 points in any case, should help us remind ourselves that we, again, don't want to sound sexist, should treat our wives as ladies, treat them with some respect and compassion and consideration, show them the kind of thoughtfulness that we would like shown to us. And again, you know, Jesus talks about the golden rule in Matthew 7:12, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You want them to pay attention to you, you want your wife to pay attention to you and to do nice things. Hey, do the same. It's not that hard. It's unnatural. It's true. But as part of our Christian faith, within our marriage, it's a good thing to do, and just as common sense to see to it that in 40 years or 50 years we're still happily married to the same person we started off with. You know, that's a blessing, but there's also some common sense to it.
Have you counseled husbands and wives whose marriages were in crisis?
You know, most of the time, by the time I get them, there's not much hope. Most of the time, by the time, unfaithfulness is like the number one problem that pops up. Men and women are together in the workplace, and they're together in recreational activities, and sooner or later, what is, I suppose, inevitable will happen. And I would suppose that it's fair to say the vast majority of times I've had a couple come to me with marital problems, they're really already breaking up. There's not much hope for keeping it together, and there's already at least one third party involved.
Why do they come to see you then?
Well, I think it's like an act of desperation, and also I'm free. You know, the reason why a lot of people don't go to a professional marriage counselor is it costs money. I don't charge anything. So, hey, what have they got to lose, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, sometimes folks will try to hold it together for a while, you know, when infidelity has occurred. And that's the number one thing. You know, that maybe the number one thing to do in keeping a marriage together is what I call zipper control. Keep all your zippers up except when you're around your spouse. And it's optional. But, I mean, you want to keep your clothes on unless you happen to be with the one you're married with. If you can accomplish that, you're way ahead of the ball game here. But it's so tough, you know, once infidelity has occurred and it's been, you know, something has torn up a relationship to try to mend it and put it back together.
Do you think these 10 reasons that we listed here would go a short way or a long way to helping your spouse avoid infidelity?
It could be part of the larger picture, although I think I think it's just almost kind of a natural byproduct of people spending a lot of time with each other together. When I was going to seminary in St. Louis, I was employed at a place for a couple of hours each day where men and women were routinely in close contact with one another and inevitably saw a number of marriages break up and new marriages or at least new live-in arrangements form out of this contact. So the kind of things that the 10 points that are given here I think are helpful tips. They're not going to be the kind of thing you turn to when you need to forgive or when you need to lay a foundation for a relationship. But they're just pointers on how to keep it well-tuned. It's like changing the oil every 3,000 miles. You know, over the long haul, that's going to benefit you so much. Same also with these 10 tips or that kind of thing, where you just look at the other person you're married to and say, what can I do for her today? How can I make her happier today? What can I do to help her not regret marrying me today? And it's a fairly simple question, but what a challenging answer we can come up with.
Do you think that men and women are so different that the 10 steps to being a better husband really doesn't qualify as a 10-step list for wives to follow? Do they need their own list?
Yeah, it wouldn't hurt to have their own list. I've raised 3 daughters, been married to a wife for a very long time, and I've got this rather strong opinion that women see things really differently than us guys. On the one hand, I think of ourselves as being relatively simple creatures. You know, you feed us, you give us something to do, we're relatively happy. Women, I think, are a lot more complex, and I would offer all those comedians out there that are having fun with the differences between men and women as people to prove my point. A wife's list, 10 things to help keep the husband happy. Wives probably are so far ahead on this curve they don't need that list because they already know it. We, on the other hand, we could use a tip now and then. Doesn't hurt.
Well, as a parish pastor with many years of experience and having 4 women in the household for a long time, do you see anything personally that any course of action to follow that might help stem the current deteriorating tide? Do you expect it to get a lot worse before it gets better?
Yeah, I do expect it to get worse. On the other hand, if there's one thing it'll turn us around, it is our relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, if we understand God's grace, love, if we appreciate what our Savior has done for us in his death and resurrection, and let that control our lives. It has been said that in Christianity, religion is grace and ethics is gratitude. That religion is grace and ethics is gratitude, so that our whole course of life with our wife and with everybody else in our lives is never about me. I'm the least important person in my life at the foot of the cross. You come first, my wife comes first, the people in the parish come first, and that gives me a meaning, gives me a purpose in life that is a lot better than just trying to satisfy every whim and satiate every greedy desire I've got. I think we're sold a bill of goods when we're told that buying stuff or acquiring more stuff or chasing other people we're not married to is what's going to make us happy. That's short-term at best. Long-term, you know, that there's a great joy in knowing that you've been of some small service to the Lord today by being of some small help and benefit to the people around you. And that starts at home. The first neighbor, when we talk about love your neighbor as yourself, the very first neighbor is our wife. And then it goes out from there to everybody.
Pastor Berglund, thank you for the time.
Thank you, Brother Chuck. Appreciate it. God's blessings to all our very quiet listeners today.
Yeah, I guess they just wanted to listen in. Thank you, sir. God's blessings.
As well. Bye-bye.
Pastor Lane Berglund here on our Bible study. Pastor Scott Seidler will be here tomorrow for Matthew 23, the entire chapter of Matthew 23. And then, of course, at 11 o'clock tomorrow, we have our weekly live Lenten worship broadcast.
Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.